You're going to be destroyed. Then you'll forgive them, and I'll look silly. I don't want a job like that. I wouldn't want that kind of a job either. But it's not a question of what we see. It's a question of doing what God wants us to do, no matter what that might be. It may be against the grain, but there it is. And one of the lovely things is that while all this, just to bring it into a local kind of picture, while all this bitterness exists in Ireland, it's a wonderful thing to go down into the south and see little companies of God's people brought from under the power of Rome, brought out into the liberty of the gospel, and functioning as little assemblies, and to go and have a part in this. Where at the same time, even in those circles, if you bring up politics, you immediately get hackles up and all kinds of arguments given to you about what Britain has done to us and all the rest of it. But God works sovereignly. God works sovereignly, and that's what he does in the case of Jonah. And I think what we see here, for example, down in 1, 2, 3, 4, right in the middle of the page, shows that Jonah and the storm, the commission, the flight, the intervention. God is in control of the storm. Jonah can no more keep that storm back than he could fly. There's another little lesson there. He went down into the boat and he paid the fare. And if you try to dodge out of God's line of will for you in responsibility, you will pay the fare. You'll pay for it. He didn't get it for nothing. Then there's Jonah and the fish. God's action, Jonah's prayer, God's answer. Then there's Jonah and the city. Second commission and the city's repentance. Isn't it nice to think that the man was restored? I think if I'd been God, I'd let him stay in the whale and pick somebody else. God could have sent 100 men who would have gone instead of him. But he had sent Jonah in the first place, and he's going to restore Jonah, and he's going to cause Jonah to write down his mistake, his stubbornness, his defiance of God's principles and God's purpose, and he's going to make this man so happy to do it that he writes 4 chapters about it and doesn't even bother to sign his name to it. Isn't it wonderful what God can do with a restored servant of his? As a matter of fact, I like to read in the 23rd Psalm, "He restoreth." It's a present continuous. He keeps on restoring. Is there any one of you believers here today who has not, at some period or other in your Christian experience, known what it is to get wrong with God and to be restored? Would you like, if there is somebody like that who has never had to be restored, to put up your hand? Thank you, I knew that. We're all being restored. Constantly restored. And then Jonah and the Lord. Jonah's complaint. Now look, Jonah chapter 4 verse 1. Oh dear, the clock. Let me put this piece of paper out in front of me so I don't forget it. Where are we? 3 to 3:45. Yes, we're away over the time again. All right. We leave Jonah's complaint to the Lord. Take a break. But, please. And he said, if men ask their wives for a cup of tea, with the same rambling off into all the details of other things that they asked the Lord, she would probably throw the teapot at them. Prayer. Look at the prayer the Lord outlined for us. Now, one or two things were brought to my attention by some of my colleagues in the benches. And one of them was how much trouble and how many complications Jonah brought to other people by his disobedience. It wasn't only to God, but the sailors. The ship was going to be lost. And I could add the fact that he occupied a berth that somebody else more deserving could have had, for he'd no business being there in the first place. But when you think of what his disobedience might have meant to those men on the ship, it's a rather sad story, isn't it? Also, of course, he postponed God's purposes both in revelation, in judgment, and also in grace by those days that he spent. Now, we don't know. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, but we don't know how long it took him to get to Nineveh, because they don't have whales, as far as I'm aware, up the Tigris River. And he had to get up the Tigris River to get to Nineveh. So it may have taken him quite a while to do that. So instead of going as God had wanted him to do, he prolonged the getting of God's message to those people. And that was all wrong. And of course, there are other things.
The fish went well to stomach it too.
Pardon?
Gave one whale to stomach it to the fish.
Well, I don't know, Henry, whether the wheel had any pain or not, but it certainly got awfully sick. Yeah, that's a new angle. Thanks. Yeah, he became that whale had a bit of bother carrying a man around for those 3 days and 3 nights. So he caused all kinds of turmoil. Once we get out of sync with God's plans, we throw everybody and everything out of gear. It's not ourselves only. And it's the same in our service for God. Now, this is a bit out of line, but even in service that God has given to me, say in the assembly or you in the assembly or whatever, if I get out of my place and try to do somebody else's job, I'm pushing them out of their proper place. But I'm also leaving a gap where I should be that somebody else has to fill. But then if he moves over to take over my space, he is also leaving a space there. So I'm throwing everything out of kilter. If God has given me a place, that is where I should serve him. And not push myself into somebody else's place and leave a gap that somebody else has to fill. And I'm also elbowing somebody else out of his proper place. So it's the confusion if the eye that happens to want to be the ear, or the ear, the foot, as that may be. So the book, the book can be studied. I should never eat cookies between these breaks. At the bottom of the page, the book can be studied profitably from a number of angles. That of God's care for and grace toward Gentile and pagan sinners of the worst type. Because these were bad people, these Assyrians. In particular, his pity for the cities, the most diseased part of all societies, and the greatest governmental problem man has had at all times. But it wasn't to the whole nation, it was to the city of Nineveh that the message went. Now, it may have included the whole nation, but I don't think it says so. And also God's care for animals. I think that's important. Why would God think to put that word, and also much cattle? Then Jonah's personal problems as a patriotic Jew, fully aware of the hideous cruelty of the Assyrians and of the fact that they were eventually to be God's instruments of judgment on Israel, of God's patient and gracious dealings with his servant. For example, if God sent me to work in Germany, should I say, that's not the kind of place I would like to go? I think of what they did to the Jews. If I happen to be a Jew, or some other nation, I think of what they would have done to us, because the Germans bombed my home city to smithereens. But you see, the servant of God has to get above that. And that's exactly how it is. And in Christ, of course, all these things are solved, and we are not to look at things in terms of nationality. One of the nights that my home city of Belfast took its most terrible battering, when 25,000 people died, and when, after all the identifiable bodies that were spread out in the marketplace at Comic Street Market, after they were all taken away, there were 3 lorry loads of pieces of people that had to be buried in a general hole in the ground. The night that that took place, I was preaching in an Italian assembly. By the way, there were Italian bombers there that night. I was preaching in an Italian assembly, and I was enjoying the hospitality of a German family who happened to go to that. I told that to a Portuguese brother, and he said, "The trouble about you Britishers is you've got ice water in your veins instead of blood." He didn't think I should have done that. But this is what it's all about. We are citizens of a different country. And wherever God sends us, that's the way it is.
Amen. Brother, and just as a thought, with all the political statements that you've made or anti-political statements that you've made, politically speaking, what Jonah did in going to Nineveh was the absolute most, politically stupid decision anybody could make.
Yeah, looked at from the political angle, because he was trying to get to spare the people who were going to destroy his people.
The other prophets, it's the fact that, trying to undo something below the ground, you're actually creating something that's going to cut your throat down the road.
That's right. Then, allegorically, Israel, chosen to be a witness and messenger to the Gentile nations, had failed in disobedience, had run away from God and his purpose. God will deal with Israel through the tribulation and the sea of dispersion among the nations, and even in the horrors of the engulfment in the tribulation, from which she will come in repentance and, as it were, on resurrection ground into a new life of witness for God to the world at the end. And then, as Jonah was assigned to Nineveh in that he was to them a man back from the dead, so Christ applies the picture to himself. He is seen as associated voluntarily with Israel's sorrows and suffering, going through death and resurrection to appear as God's word to man. Now, we in turn are going to nations as men back from the dead. Right?
Amen.
Isn't that what our baptism means?
Amen.
You see, David Long was buried. And the person who's speaking is not I, but Christ. The book appears to end indecisively and unfinished, but that God won is clear from the fact that Jonah wrote it. He had learned the lesson of his own humbling and left it on record for us. Who but Jonah would ever do that? If I'd made a blunder like that, I don't think I'd have written a book about it. If I were writing a book about myself, it would be about my successes, not my blunders. But that's what Revelation is all about. Yes.
I'm not sure if this was mentioned, Don speaking, but I see a lesson in Jonah, a practical lesson, a practical application. No matter how far you stray from God's will and how much trouble you cause, we follow Jonah's example, who, when he repented, was frank and admitted it. "Throw me into the sea." And that is when these sailors acknowledge his God. That to me is a lesson I think we should not forget, because I think sometimes we may get into situations like that where we have to say, "I'm wrong," and God will bless us.
Oh yeah, he accepted the wrong.
Exactly.
He said, "I was sent and I didn't go. I'm the cause."
We have to give him that positive point.
Yes, that's another.
Rightfully, God blessed what he did there.
Another good point. And I'm sure we could keep on bringing up things about this, and you keep on studying it, and you'll learn a lot. Now, with God's help, we'll. more or less.
You're going to go about this point, right? The seven steps?
Oh. All right. It was drawn to my attention, something, part of it I had noticed, that there are seven steps down in the first part of Jonah's story. No, I have not counted them this afternoon, but he went down to Tarsus, he went down into the boat, he went down into the sea, he went down into the belly of the whale.
We're writing this.
Sorry.
This is the first thing we're getting that doesn't come from you, right, brother?
Oh, give me credit for something. Sorry, his first step down, he arose to flee to Tarshish, went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it. Then he went down into the sea, thrown overboard, went down into the sea, down into the whale's stomach, or as the Bible calls it, its belly, but then chapter 2, verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. He heard me out of the belly of Sheol. He went down into the place of death. Thou hast cast me into the deep. The floods compassed me about.
In verse 6 and 7.
This is chapter 2, verse 2.
Right. And then 6.
And 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains of the earth. And then I am told that there were seven steps upward. Now, I have not checked those. You'll have to look for them yourself. On his prayer, the whale vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. He went. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. I presume that was up, according to the word of the Lord. He entered into the city a day's journey. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast. Seven up or not, but I was told there were seven. Those are the ones I didn't see before. Got them all? Shall we go on? Now, isn't it an amazing thing? When this man is finally restored, and he goes and does what God told him, but the nation, or at least the city, repented, then he said, I'm fed up with this world, take away my life. There was another man said that too, didn't he? And he was just as silly. Because here is a man who was in the place of death. All he had to do was stay there. But he prayed to God to deliver him from death, didn't he? And now he says, I'm all disappointed, let me die. And Elijah was just as foolish. He said, take away my life from me. He didn't really mean it, did he? He had already run almost 100 miles to keep Jezebel from doing exactly that. If he had wanted his life to be taken away, all he had to do was stay where he was in Shechem, and Jezebel would have obliged him with great pleasure. But now he says, take away my life. When we say silly things like this, usually we don't mean them either. Now, can we go on? May we go on? Micah. He was contemporary with Hosea and with Isaiah. He ministered through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He tells us that himself in verse 1. Because of that, it seems that his work seems to have been responsible, at least in part, for the revival, the great revival and reform under King Hezekiah, which next to Josiah was the greatest revival that Israel ever had. But the king gets a lot of credit in our minds, and how often do we associate a man like Micah with that marvelous national restoration? I have sometimes studied some of these things and other things, looking for the unseen and unheralded contributors to these great revivals, not only great revivals, but works of God. And so often there are big names out front, but there are other men who get little credit in people's minds, at least. And yet God has written it down. Isn't it nice that a man like this, Micah, who gets so little credit in many ways, that he could very well have been one of the great instigators of the revival under Hezekiah, which brought the nation back to God, cleansing the temple, getting the sacrifices and everything going. Now, let's look at it. It is stated in that passage, that is Jeremiah, I believe, 26:18, that Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of the Lord, brought in the priests and the Levites, demolished pagan altars, revived the Passover, renewed tithing, and brought and proper support of the Lord's servants. And all he did was done with all his heart, and he prospered. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, that's quoted from. All this seems clearly to reflect the light of Micah's messages. I think you will find that most of the things that Hezekiah did, you will find the instigation for it in this prophecy of Micah. Practical message, the ethics of God's people. Micah's general theme is corruption. Priests, princes, people, and prophets, all in social disorder and moral decay. He mentions specifically in chapter 2, verse 1, wicked deeds. In verse 2, covetousness, violence, oppression. Verse 6, turning from God's word. Verse 8, attacking those who were for peace. Verse 11, lying prophets flourish because strong words are rejected. That is, they don't like to be told the truth, so they pander to the people who tell them the things that they want to hear. Chapter 3, verse 2, they prefer wrong to right, and they rob each other. Verse 5, the prophets turn on those who do not give them money. If they're not well paid, they take it out on their hearers. Verse 9, the leaders have a distaste for justice. They pervert equity or righteousness. Verse 11, the judges can be bought. Somebody asked me the other day what venality was. Venal, well, this is what it means. It means corrupt people who can be bought, who can pervert justice for the money that's involved. You should know something about that here in this land of liberty. And then the prophetic message, the future glory of the people of God. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 16. The Assyrian invasion is foretold with its punishments from God. But as in almost all the prophets, this immediate judgment from God develops and merges into the distant future prophecy concerning the attack by many nations, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And then, of course, in chapter 4, we have the future kingdom. In the last days marks this passage off as something beyond the immediate conditions. God's government will be over all governments. It will be exalted and supreme. Jerusalem will be an international center with a great inflowing of other peoples. It will be a center of moral instruction and practice. It will be a center of rule. It will be a center of control and restraint, chapter 4, verse 3. It will be a center of world peace, not the UN. Now, perhaps we should look at chapter 4 first. We've seen a lot about Israel's failure. And look at chapter 4. These prophets, you see, look at the end of chapter 3, verse 11, verse 10. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for reward, corrupt judges. Her priests teach for hire. Nothing new about that, is there? And her prophets divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? That is, they put up this pretense. Well, we've got God among us, you know. The other churches don't have it. But we have the presence of the Lord. We have the table of the Lord. We are his gathered out people. So we are all right. And very often we're not all right. That is in a practical way. Now he turns to them and he says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It will be in the highest place of government. Now, a mountain usually in Scripture, when we're using symbolic or typical language, mountain is usually a center of government. Babylon is called a burnt-out mountain, and so on, in many, many places, both pagan nations and also Israel. But the Lord, the house of the Lord, shall be established in the top, not of the mountain, but of all the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion. There's that word again. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now just a pause there. Isn't it a thrilling thing to think that in spite of the fact that even some Christians say, or those professing to be Christians, say that God is finished with Israel. She's had it. She will never be a world power. If the Arabs take over, so much the better. She deserves it. But God says, in spite of all her failure, he has a great future for Israel. And that is because she bears his name. We started with this in Hosea. He would not throw out the woman who had been disloyal to him, who had broken her vows and had turned into an adulteress. But he would take her out into the wilderness, and after punishing her, he would espouse her to himself in love. Now, Micah tells us some of the results of this. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. That's the way God intended it to be in the first, you see. Supposed to be the center of all his plans. And with that tabernacle and later that temple in which he dwelt and over which his presence brooded was intended to be a demonstration of the character of God in all his ways. His protectiveness in the cloud over the tabernacle. And that cloud, by the way, you will remember when the tabernacle was finished and when Solomon finished the temple, his glory filled the temple. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had our assemblies in such a condition that a person coming into them would feel the very presence of the Lord? We sing, Lord of glory, we adore thee. But sometimes we're not very glorious, are we? I don't mean in an outward way at all, because it could be in a shack. As a matter of fact, I have sat with a group of people running from death and persecution, 10 or 15 or 20 of them, sitting on logs in a camp way out in the bush, a refugee camp in Zambia. And the first time I went there, there were 25,000 people, all refugees from Angola. One of the largest groups was my own tribe, the Chokwe people, and they had established an assembly. But there was no hall. They didn't have a building. They gathered under a tree. Their seats were logs that were rolled into a circle. And about 15 or 20 of them gathered there. They had a packing case, a crate, whatever you want to call it, in the middle. And they had a woman's kerchief spread on top of it. They had, for the bread, an enamel plate, rather chipped. And on it was a rather soggy-looking pancake kind of loaf, but after all, that's what the same kind that you get in Palestine. And they had a mug for a cup. They had no fancy silver chalice with two handles on it, that when you go to drink out of it, you get one of them in your ear. They had no finery. Most of them were in rags. Some of them had lost their Bibles. Some of them had lost their wives. Some of the women there had lost their husbands. Two men had lost their legs. They had been machine gunned as they tried to break over the border to get into Zambia to save their lives. Now, I never heard a word of bitterness against the people who did this. And as we sat under that tree, and I remembered the Lord with them, I don't think I was ever anywhere in a remembrance meeting where I sensed the presence of God more. And when one of the brethren, finally at the close of the meeting, gave out the hymn, and you'd have to see the kind of state they were in a foreign land, and they sang, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me. The presence of God was there, but there was no hall or chapel, no building, no money, no grandeur. But you know, all the time I was there for over a week, I was sleeping in the back of a pickup. This was in a refugee camp. And all the time I was there, these people, out of their poverty, they brought me eggs to eat. They brought me corn cobs to eat. Not the cobs, but they brought me corn on cobs. They brought meal to make manioc mush. They brought me a chicken, and one of the sisters then took it from me and cooked it for me. They gave what they had, and they had virtually nothing. I went back there to that camp. In the meantime, I was remarried. Barbara went with me, We stayed in a camp. By this time, these people had started 5 assemblies in the camp. But they didn't ask me to go around them because they said this would make a whole lot of trouble. So they had cleared off an enormous patch in the forest inside the camp area. And all 5 of the assemblies had gathered together and they had put up a long hall, maybe the length of from here down to that wall, but only about half the width. And these people gathered up, they had cleared off the brush and the undergrowth, and they had gathered mountains of firewood, and they slept on the ground in the open. And I stayed with them again for 7 days. Barbara and I stayed with them for 7 days. They went to the administrator of the camp. By the way, this camp was provided by the UN, one of the few good things that I've ever seen them do. They provided this camp, and the Zambian government saw to the administering of it. The administrator of it was a Zambian man who was very kind to the Christians. I don't know whether he was a Christian himself. He almost gave me that impression. And they borrowed from him a little tent about 7 foot square, and Barbara and I spread out the 2 sleeping bags we had, and we slept on them while the termites rattled underneath us at the sheet of plastic with holes in it. And the ground was kind of hard. And after the first day, I don't know, we were fed. This time they brought us some hippopotamus meat, hippo meat, but it was a wee bit high, you know, overripe. And we got very nasty dysentery from it. So we called off eating all meat for the rest of it. Every day, these people sat on logs, not seats, nice comfortable seats like what you're sitting on with padding. They sat on logs with no backs on them. About, I don't know how many people would have been gathered in there, 200 or 300 that were crowded into it. And they sat every day from morning to night in 4 or 5 or 6 sessions just to hear the word of God. And these people had all been led to Christ from the people of that first little assembly underneath the tree. And then, of course, the elders of these assemblies, because they have sense enough to have elders, even when the assemblies are in a refugee camp, they would, after this day, then gather with me around the fire and start bringing up all the problems that they had to discuss them at their assemblies. And usually I got to bed about 3 o'clock in the morning. That was when I really experienced the beauties of the principle of the indigenous autonomous assembly. You can't destroy this, you see. You can blow the elders to pieces and other younger elders will step forward and take their place. Whereas in the big mission societies, when they killed their pastors, that was it, because nobody else was trained to take a place. Or when their missionaries were driven out and there was no money to pay the pastors anymore, they walked off and got jobs. And so everything fell into a hole in the ground. You know, God's ways of doing things are not only best from some kind of an airy fairy thought, well, it's biblical. It's the only real practical way to carry it on. It defends us against all kinds of evils because we have an autonomous church. Now, where did they go to get authority to start that church? Where? They're in a foreign country. Yeah. But they weren't able to go to another group or circle of assemblies and say, we're going to start an assembly, so they could say, well, you know, we are in fellowship with assemblies A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, Y. They simply gathered. And they didn't have to get authority from any circle of assemblies. And in some places, if you started an assembly like that, they would ask you, well, you know, who are you in fellowship with? Well, I would hope that you would be in fellowship with God. That's the main thing. quarter to five? What have I got here? Yeah, 4:45. I guess you... Pardon? He's trying to make up for the fact that he sent me this. I'm going to file this when I get... frame this when I get home. When you're ready, 15-minute break. That's how I was stopped the last time. That's the fellow over there. Now, that's what we pay him for, right? And then when do we get the supper? No. It has been wandering a little bit telling you this story. But you know, God's biblical pattern is the only pattern. No one assembly has authority over another assembly. Now, they will work in happy interdependence. I don't like the word independent. I hear people saying, well, each assembly is independent. It's independent the way my ear is independent of my eye, and my eye is independent of my foot, right? Not independence, but interdependence and autonomy of the local church. We never find the Lord Jesus Christ telling them in one church, Smyrna, that they shouldn't have any fellowship or should watch out about the church that was going to have its lampstand removed, nor about any of them. We have no authority to form a circle of assemblies, and then that circle of assemblies to decide who's in fellowship and who isn't. That is, which assembly is in fellowship. That's a sect. For when you get a circle, you have a sect, even though you may not recognize the name. But there is no independence, but rather interdependence, because even these people came together to Jerusalem to discuss a problem. And we as missionaries, every 2 years, we met together, all the missionaries, for a purely missionary conference to discuss our problems, to get wisdom from each other, to pray together. And we encourage the Africans, don't you launch away out into the middle of nowhere and make yourself a little republic. That's not the picture at all. Because each local church is, in effect, a little reproduction of the whole church. That is, what characterizes the body should characterize it as to unity, as to function, as to holiness, as to the presence of God. Someone has likened it to, if you take a blob of what we call, for want of a better name, quicksilver, mercury, that kind of thing, you have it here and it's one blob, but if you've plopped it on the table and it's spread out into a whole lot of, every one of them would be a little reproduction of the big one. Every one of them. And they would all be reflecting the same things that are reflected off the central blob, the big blob. Now, that, like every other simile, that fails, but I think it gets a message across to us. Everything that characterizes the church universal as to its holiness, its responsibility to God, its discipline, its order, because God's the God of order, everything like that should be manifested in every single assembly, every single local church, whatever you want to call it. And that's what these people saw. They never knew any of the names that we put, such as halls and chapels, because they didn't have halls and chapels, a lot of them. And we never told them about this, because we would have been ashamed to tell them about these things. And I would have been ashamed to bring some of my African brethren home to my home countries to have them see the kinds of situations that in some places we've got ourselves into, because they're not biblical at all. Where brethren make themselves into some kind of a circle and then everybody else is wrong, even though they may be doing exactly the same things as they're doing. So it is refreshing. It was a tremendous time. We were both deathly sick for the last 3 or 4 days. We ate nothing but boiled rice with sugar on it, because we didn't go back to the hippo meat, and our stomachs wouldn't stand in. Oh, yes, and bananas. We got some rice and we boiled it. We had it nice and sweet, and we took bananas. I don't know whether you slice bananas up. You should taste bananas when you have something like rice pudding, and then you take a banana and you yummy it up in your hands like this and spread it over the top of it. It's great. Lovely stuff. A little sugar and the banana emulsifies and becomes a kind of a cream, so you've got porridge with banana cream on it, and it's up to here. These are the places where God blesses simplicity. There's a population of about, not more than 7 million people in the whole of Angola. And there are now, according to government statistics, for every assembly has to be registered with the government in case it might be infiltrated or used as a